On a personal note, Lori and I would like to thank the congregation for their prayers. Ongoing prayer on behalf of Isla Rose. This was a very difficult surgery, and there's some significant complications as a result of it. So, thank you for your continued prayers for her and for the family. Open your Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, where we are continuing through Genesis chapter 3. And we'll read today from verse 9 to verse 15, and then there will be a specific theme I'd like to share with you from verse 15, that tremendous gospel promise. So Genesis chapter 3 and beginning at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That verse in chapter 15, that tremendous promise, is something that echoes down through time, a promise that has remained sterling, divine, and glorious, and of course, a promise that you, as a New Testament believer, can appreciate being able to look back on the fulfillment of that promise. I'd like to share with you this morning just four brief areas. The message will be a little bit shortened today because of the meeting and the fellowship meal and all these things. But I do want to share with you these four areas. Number one, I want to look at the promise just by way of overview. Secondly, abbreviating the promise. I'll explain that. Thirdly, an overview of the line of the promise, and then step back fourthly and just look at the promises of God in general. First of all, the promise, this promise of verse 15 in Genesis 3. God saying, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We've seen the consequences of the fall that resulted immediately, not the least of which is death, physical death, spiritual death, separation from God, and even a proactive enmity that fallen man now has with his creator. In verse 14, which we have not looked at yet, God pronounces the curse upon the serpent. And then in verse 15, the proto-evangelium, as it's been called, that is the proclamation of God's divine covenant of redemption. And of course, in this promise, there's other themes as well. We have the incarnation of God. We have substitution. We have blood redemption. And there are many other themes that are attached to this tremendous promise. When you think about the promise in general, again, as a New Testament saint, you have to say that this promise is nothing short of being divinely glorious. We see the immediate, from our vantage point again, we see this immediate promise of the crushing of the serpent's head, of the deliverance of something that could only be accomplished by God. And on this side of the cross, we should be amazed at how this has come about. Romans 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam is our federal head, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man, Adam again, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Jesus Christ, as the seed of the woman, merited a perfect righteousness that he gives to the believer. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the seed of the woman, became the believer's substitute and took upon himself the punishment that we deserved, taking it out of the way at Calvary's cross. And that very first proclamation that God said, even before the fall, he said, in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And even death relative to the seed of the woman, the Bible puts those two ideas together and shows how Jesus Christ fixed that problem. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why, Paul? For verily he took not upon himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. We'll see that the promised seed is going to come through that line of Abraham, and we're going to see the tremendous ingrafting of the Gentiles relative to the seed of Abraham. And of course, the seed of Abraham primarily is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you stand back and you look at this promise, and we are able to see the fulfillment and the reality and the apex of that, we have to say it's nothing short of divinely glorious. And especially when we consider that Jesus Christ is just not an answer to a promise. He's the bridegroom. He's the one that our soul loves. He's the one that we are in union with. He's the one who's our friend. He dwells in our hearts by faith. And one day, we will be like him. And we will be with him in that perfect blessedness. When we just survey and think about this promise of what he's going to accomplish, we have to say this is divinely glorious. It's tremendous. It's unbelievable. It's only something that God himself could do. But secondly, as we think about abbreviating this promise, and let me put it this way, as New Testament believers, we can miss much when we consider the fulfillment of this promise. Because as New Testament saints, what do? We go back in Genesis and we say that the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, is going to defeat, destroy the enemy. And then we go all the way into the New Testament, and we say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, which he did. Thousands of years later, through this whole thing, what a blessing. From here to there, in no time at all. But we have to ask the question, how did the seed get from there to here? When you trace the line of the promised seed, you understand that God vouchsafed this whole idea and the fulfillment and the reality through many cataclysmic circumstances, many enemies that wanted to destroy the seed, epochs of time, the flood, unsavory characters that were actually inserted into the lineages of Mary and Joseph, sinners of great notoriety, other individuals moving in and out of his lineages and the progression of the seed, dark epochs in the nation of Israel. If you trace through the promise from the seed, and then you see how God took it all the way into the New Testament, the promise takes on an incredible divine proportion. And what we see, if we consider it, we see the mind and the wisdom of God. And we understand something about his patience and his divine sovereignty and power and the preserving graces. We see that God's timetable is perfect. We understand, as we think about some of these notorious characters that were included in the lineages or part of the process, that God really is a friend of publicans and sinners. We see his patience. We see his long suffering. We see as a flower would unfold, as we progress from then to now, and consider that seed of the woman, that promise is being built incrementally, if you will, like Solomon's temple. Remember, every stone was shaped perfectly, and every stone was slowly brought in, so that over time that temple could be built and made. God is fulfilling his word relative to this promise, incrementally, over time, building, putting together all the pieces. Over the course of thousands of years, whether you think it was 4,000 years or 6,000 years or 10,000 years from the Garden of Eden until Christ, it's a long amount of time. And there were times when the progress of true religion was at a low ebb. Many days of small things, dark epochs. Many times when the seed of the serpent and the serpent sought to bruise the heel, sought to stop the line, the corporate line, the body of believers, spiritual warfare. Divine wisdom navigating that path until the Messiah would come. Last week, Pastor Joe shared those tremendous words from John Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I have in my mind overlaid onto that John the Baptist saying, behold, the seed of the woman that taketh away the sins of the world. The manifestation, the reality, the promise now becoming incarnate, if you will, to do the work he had to do. So when you think about, when you want to trace through and as you read the scriptures, as we will do a little bit today and I think more later, but when you want to think about tracing the promise of the seed from Genesis all the way to the New Testament, I think there's three parallel tracks you want to keep in mind. Three tracks from the promise to those wonderful words, "It is finished," by our Lord. The first track is the seed of the woman, the promised line, the promised seed. The second track that parallels it down through time and history is, of course, the seed of the serpent, this perpetual warfare that would be ongoing down through time, the wheat and the tares growing up together, that whole idea. And then the third track that accompanies those two seeds is the track of God's revelation of his son, God's revelation of what he was going to do. The promised seed highlighted, illuminated through type and shadow, through the law of God, through the commandments, through the word of God, through prophecy, at all these critical junctions, when the seed of the woman comes head to head with the seed of the woman. Typically, Christ illuminates what's going on for the believer so we can understand what is going on. So that thought, brethren, we don't want to abbreviate the promise of God. We don't want to truncate it or not give it its full weight. Again, on this side of the cross, we're able to see the fulfillment of that promise and glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot forget that to go from here to there, over thousands of years, dark epochs in the church's history, unsavory characters like us, some who have been inserted into the lineages, God was doing something tremendously amazing as he fulfilled this promise. So thirdly, by way of an overview, I just want to briefly think about how this seed progressed through time. And of course, there was so much we could say because, as we talked about previously, some have divided the Bible into before the fall and after the fall. And everything after the fall from the Old Testament into the New Testament is that reconstructing or that work of God where he is bringing about redemption and doing this work and putting all these pieces together. So obviously, there was so much between Genesis chapter 3 and the New Testament. It really would take a lifetime to trace that line through. We will do it in subsequent weeks, but let's just look at that from 100,000 feet and see what that looks like very briefly. Relative to time periods, we know that there's a time period from the garden to Abraham. And then the scriptures say that all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And then from David unto the carrying away unto Babylon are 14 generations. And then from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So right away, we could say arbitrarily, at least those three generation segments, we could say that the time from the Garden of Eden to the New Testament, to Christ, were these four time periods, these four epochs. And then as we look a little bit closer, we see these genealogies of the human parents of the Lord Jesus. Matthew records the genealogy of the Lord Jesus through Joseph, from Abraham to Joseph. It establishes Jesus's legal right, if you will, to the throne, his legal right to be the Messiah. It's the focus on the Son of God. And then Luke records the genealogy through Mary. Luke starts with Mary. Joseph's name is listed. There's a reason for that that we'll get into subsequent message. But it traces the genealogy all the way back to Adam. And here the focus is on Jesus as the Son of Man. The Son of God in Matthew, the Son of Man in Luke. So we have these time periods and we have these genealogies. And as we look at specific instances, we see God again protecting the promised line. And there's some situations and some individuals that we would say, if that was part of my promised line, I would hide it. I would never talk about it. There's certain individuals and circumstances that come into the line and intersect the seed of promise. And we say, why does God allow that? We wouldn't have done that. But through it all, to get the seed to that New Testament period, God is manifesting his power and his wisdom. And all through that line, we see the difficult times. We see the enemy manifested more and more with this all-consuming hatred, attempts to put out that line. And we certainly see this warfare that God predicted in Genesis chapter 3. So think about just a few of the events with me and begin to think about how God is not only preserving the line and the seed so this promise can be realized in Christ. Think about these three tracks, the promised line, the promised seed, the seed of the serpent that goes along at warfare, and then God's revelation of what is happening. What is the backstory? How are we to understand it? So what happens when Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden? Right away, we read about Cain and Abel. And you know the story. They brought offerings at a certain time before the Lord to worship him. Abel, a keeper of the sheep, brings a blood offering, is accepted. That's the worship that God prescribed. Cain does not. Cain does something else. Now, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden and they started having children, right away they assumed that that was an immediate fulfillment of the seed of promise. God, of course, is protracting that out for his own perfect word, his own perfect promises. But right away, you see, is the two seeds battling it out. Abel, righteous Abel, and Cain. And of course, Cain kills Abel. Abel was not in the line. In verse 19 of chapter 4, we see Satan's seed continuing in Lamech. Lamech is doing something that God prohibited. He takes two wives. Contrary to that line, in verse 25, Seth, from whom the seed would progress through, and Seth's son Enosh, which the scripture says, that's when people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So right away, we see the progress and the divergence of these two seeds. Lamech, ultimately from Cain, and Seth, ultimately, of course, from Adam and Eve. And there's going to be a progression and a divergence. And these two lines are going to be marked out so clear through time and through history. Think about the flood. Prior to the flood, we could say that the seed of the serpent swarmed over the earth with evil and wickedness. God allowing that to happen. The seed of the serpent wanting to swallow up the world, maybe perhaps even swallow up the promised seed. And so what does God have to do? He has to bring this worldwide deluge, this flood, wherein only eight are saved. Notice who was on that ark. The promised seed, and who else? The seed of the serpent. We would have thrown the seed of the serpent overboard and been done with that part of it, right? God was preserving these two lines until his perfect time. Remember, God's promises are often fulfilled incrementally. Our charismatic friends want to say, well, you are not realizing that promise because you don't have enough faith. God's promises have nothing to do with your faith or your ability to grasp or believe or understand. God preserved these two lines in the ark. And of course, Shem is the line through whom the promised seed, the promised line would come. We fast forward to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is where the seed begins to take on a preeminence, a predominance in Scripture. And what we have is this line of Israel through Abraham, but there's also connected to it the ingrafting of the Gentiles. The Lord said unto Abram in chapter 12, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Again, talk about an unsavory character. Terah, Abraham's father, is mentioned in one of the lineages. And he was an idolater, living in an idolatrous land. And Abram, of course, as his son, was brought up in that same vein. But God said, get thee out, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'm going to work with you, Abraham, and I'm going to, through you and your wife Sarah, I'm going to bring about the promise. We can't talk about the history of Abraham, of course, but of course we think about the whole case of Ishmael, where God brought them purposefully to the point where they, in of their own flesh, could not bring about God's promise. So what do? Well, they try to bring it about anyway. What we would do, take matters into our own hands. And of course, Ishmael was born through Hagar. Is that the promised seed? God says no. God wanted to preserve the seed in such a way that you could only point to God himself as preserving that seed. And so, of course, Isaac was eventually born. And this is picked up in the New Testament. Now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promise made. He saith not seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Christ would be the seed through the line of Abraham. And so again, we see these two lines because Isaac marries in Genesis 25. And God says, several times as he says, the elder will serve the younger. Two nations are in you, Esau and Jacob. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Again, you see this progression and this divergence. Jacob, of course, goes into Haran to find a wife eventually, and he ends up marrying Leah and Rachel. If you know anything about Leah, it's really interesting that she's included in the line because she's the less loved wife. And the seed, it continues through the fourthborn, Judah, not the first or the second or the third. It's this tremendous mosaic where God is putting all these seemingly disparate parts together to show the reality of this divine promise and how it would come together. Judah, from Leah, the line is going to come through her. Judah, of course, commits adultery with his daughter-in-law Tamar. But then, after the family goes into Egypt, I'm fast-forwarding a lot of information here, but Judah is willing to be the surety. He throws himself on the barbed wire if the youngest son cannot be released back to Joseph. And of course, Joseph arises as this tremendous type of Christ to save the nation. He's in Egypt. They go into Egypt. And Joseph is the one who said he was sent ahead to preserve life and to what? Keep a remnant alive. The history of this, just up until Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, the history, if you were to trace through the promised seed, is absolutely miraculous. It's absolutely amazing. The seed of the woman is being preserved. The seed of the serpent is at war with God and God's people. And through it all, God is illuminating and highlighting. And so you go through the Exodus. Moses was sent to deliver the people out of bondage. But what's the backstory? The backstory is Moses get the seed out of Egypt and into Israel. Moses, who met God at the burning bush, has that divine perspective. And through all the trials and tribulations that he went through at the hands of the people, he knew, he absolutely believed God would get the people to the promised land. Why is it called the promised land, by the way? Before the Exodus, what were the midwives told to do? Kill all the newborn males, throw them in the river. What was behind that? Kill the seed. the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan, the times of the judges, the prophets, and the kings. There's all these stories and issues and epochs and things that come together where every step of the way, God was preserving the seed. Athaliah, the only woman to reign over Judah. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, wicked king Ahab and Jezebel, wicked. As soon as she rises to power, what's the very first thing she wants to do? 2 Kings 11:1, destroy all the seed royal. She's going to wipe them out. Who's behind that? It's the enemy. Cut off the promised line. And so Joash is hidden in a bedroom for 6 years. 6 years. Mm-hmm. So he could be that preserved line whom the seed would come through. The buildup of the dynasty of Israel in Solomon's day, the captivity, the return to the land. At every juncture of the way, God is miraculously, sovereignly, divinely preserving that seed of promise through that line of promise. So that one day when the Son of God becomes incarnate, it would just unfold to the glory of God. Think about some of the notorious sinners that are in the lineage of Christ. We talked about this several years ago when we went through the book of Ruth, but Tamar, one of the four women mentioned in the line, committing adultery with her father-in-law because she could not wait upon God for what God said he would do eventually if she would just wait. Rahab, who was a prostitute and a Canaanite and a liar. And yet Rahab is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in that hall of faith. Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth, the country of Moab takes us all the way back to Sodom and Gomorrah, does it not? When they had to leave that place, Lot, and the two daughters of him got Lot drunk, and out of that, those two encounters, the Moabites and the Ammonites, incredibly evil. The enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, the Jewish people hated the Moabites and the Ammonites. And yet through a series of events, God sends a family into Moab to get this Ruth, to bring her back, marries Boaz, get her back to the land of Judah. And she has a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. That one single event, if you were to trace it through, is just tremendously miraculous of what God is doing, preserving the seed so it can get to the apex at Calvary's cross. Bathsheba, the last one woman. And she's not even named. She's called the one who had been Uriah's wife. Clearly, Bathsheba. Four totally unlikely women to be included in these lineages. Three were Gentiles. Two were involved with prostitution. By the way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were also sinners. Why would God include in his line of promise, why would God include these ordinary people, these ordinary sinners, or these sinners of notoriety and great repute? Someone said this: he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to be immersed in the tragedy of fallen humanity. He had to be immersed in the tragedy of fallen humanity. Is he able to sympathize with the likes of Rahab? with the likes of Mary Magdalene, tax collectors, publicans, sinners? What condescension to be made like unto his brethren? What do you think of when you read that verse where he was made like unto his brethren? It's not simply that he was a man, but he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The grief that sin brings about, the vanity, the frustration, the hopelessness. No one, if they were honest with the scriptures, could ever say, well, he doesn't know. He has no idea. My upbringing was really, I have this line in my life that, you know, criminals and people in jail and this, that, and the other thing. He knows. He knows. In this, he was immersed in this tragedy of fallen humanity. It's a message to the self-righteous or to the one who wants to work out a salvation through a gospel of works. It manifests his grace. It richly displays his grace. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And I think as we, if and when we trace through this line, you're going to see very specific reasons for those individuals that were chosen to be in these two lineages to highlight something about Christ or his grace or his gospel. I don't know where we're going to go in the weeks ahead, but that's just a 100,000 foot view to tell you, if you trace the promised line from the garden to the cross, it just didn't happen. There's some reality where God is doing something every step of the way. Well, fourthly and finally this morning, I want to step back and look at Genesis 3:15 in the context of the promises of God. The promise itself from 3:15, we understand in its essence when we examine it and from its beginning to end, over time, its ultimate fulfillment, we're reminded that it is glorious. It could only be brought about by God himself. That through time and whatever would come up against it, this enmity will be occurring. And yet, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, the death knell, destroy, defeat, and it will bruise the heel of God incarnate. But I want to step back from this one promise and in a broader context, think for just a couple of minutes about the promises of God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that we should not make a vow, that we shouldn't swear by heaven or by the earth. He said, you know, you're so fallible and there's things outside of your control and you should have just a simple yes and no. We shouldn't make vows because vows are not in our purview to keep, really. Several years ago, 15 years ago or so, there was an organization that's brought it up called Promise Keepers. And the Promise Keepers, perhaps well-intentioned, to get men back to being the head of their families and stop being unfaithful and get a job and all these things. When I heard that, I thought, that's a strange name because I only know of one Promise Keeper. And it's not man. It's God himself. It's not in our ability to keep promises. And there's things outside of our control. Don't vow vows. Don't swear by heaven, etc. In a similar vein, Paul talks about preaching to the Corinthians. And he says they were coming out of Macedonia on the way to Judea. And he's telling them, he's writing ahead and he's saying, we're going to talk to you about the gospel. And what me and Timothy are going to be saying is not subject to man's wisdom. It may or may not be true. It's open for critique. It's subject to the norms of society. He says, what we're going to share with you, preaching Christ. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, I'm going to come to you. Did I use lightness? He goes on to say, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose them, note, according to the flesh, that with me there should be some yea, yea, and nay, nay, like man's attempt to promise or his attempt to vow. I'm going to share something with you. It's a little bit wishy-washy. I'm going to dithering back and forth a little bit, give and take. You might agree with some of it, and then it's okay for you to reject some of it. My word is going to be based on how you feel about me or my presentation to you. Should there be a yay, yay, and a nay, nay? He goes on to say, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yay and nay. There's another level when the word of God takes over. There's another import when God's word is proclaimed and declared. As God is true, he says the word that we're going to bring to you will not be yes and no. What's that anyway? Have you ever heard asked someone a question and they say, well, yes and no? What is that? It's yes or it's no. What is it, Paul? If it's not yes and no, what is it? He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but it was yea. In him, it was yea. Close the book. It's a definitive yes. He was preached authoritatively, not with the man's wisdom and the power of man's reasoning. It was not maybe. It was not wishy-washy. It was not the converging of many ideas. It would not be successful whether or not man decided to accept it or not. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. Paul, it's not yea, it's not nay, it's yea. He goes on to say, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. God says yea, we say amen. This gets to the heart of the nature of the promises of God. This is a template that we can overlay on Genesis 3:15. The word of God, the promises of God, are divinely declared by God himself and the originator and author of his word to originate from the Godhead, and they are empowered and completed and fulfilled by him. They are not wishy-washy. They are not maybe. Yea, yea, nay, nay. Based upon man's ability to appropriate, all of the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. And because of the nature of the real nature of the promises of God, you can read in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would bruise. Finally, ultimately, completely bruise the head of the serpent. Go all the way to the New Testament and say, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's not a yay, yay, nay, nay. It's a yes and amen. When Jesus gave up the ghost and bowed his head and said, it is finished. That's a yea and an amen. Actually, this entire book is a promise. And this entire book is a yea and an amen. And so despite what would come against the seed of promise, as the seed of the woman would slowly wend its way through dark days and difficulties and enemies and dubious characters and sinners of great report and failures on part of God's people, even failures like with Abraham, events that had far-reaching effects like the flood, as the seed of the woman would wend its way through all of that and get to 33 AD, we understand it's because all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. And the nature of the promises of God are the bedrock on what 3:15 sits upon. It's God's promise. So we've seen very briefly today the promise. 3:15, when we isolate it, if that's all we had, that's glorious. That's divine. That's wonderful. But secondly, we saw the danger. If we abbreviate it and just leave it there, we miss what God is doing. God's protection, just like he protected the tree of life with the flaming sword of the cherubim, he protected the sea. And we really, if we abbreviate it or we overlook that, we miss so much. We looked at a brief overview of the line of promise. And then lastly, the promises of God relative to the seed. He would shepherd that seed, those lines, through come what may, to get it to that point. As we close, let me just say, by way of application, let's remember that the promises of God very often are fulfilled sequentially or incrementally in time. They're not just snapshots, things that pop up like in a shooting gallery that we try to appropriate it and it disappears. God has a grander, a greater plan. Let's be reminded as well that the promises of God reveal to us our needful state for grace. We need the promises of God. We need these in our life. And his promises are spiritual and eternal, not temporary. And let's be reminded that the scripture says God is not slack concerning his promise. He says that in the context of the coming day of the Lord. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Oh, where is the promise of his coming? But he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the same way that God was building that promise to be realized at the perfect time, the seed of the woman, he's also building this promise. He's not slack concerning this promise that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's being put together, even as we sit here today. And he wants us, as the children of God, to be prepared. And that clarion call of the gospel, not the yea, yea, nay, nay, but this promise of the gospel to go into all the world that it might reap a gospel harvest. Well, let's close our study with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you as we have just very, very briefly looked at this, how this tremendous promise was carried forward despite so many enemies. So many things that would seek to destroy it, to harm it. And Father, I trust, are encouraged of your faithfulness and your power and your incredible wisdom to bring this whole event of the incarnate Savior, to bring it about as you did. Father, we glory in your word today. Help us to believe. Help thou our unbelief. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.